Okay, Ephesians 1. And I just want to read verses 3 through 5. I want you to notice as I read, there's a little phrase called in Christ or in Him, which designates, when you see that, it always designates our union with Christ. We are united to Christ. Verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We just participated in the Lord's Supper. We had the bread and the cup to remind us of the great sacrifice Jesus made for us so we could be forgiven for all our sins. Praise his name, we're forgiven because of Jesus. It's an amazing historical fact that we just celebrated 2,000 years ago. That all took place. God's Son died for undeserving sinners. That's us. The cross was a public display of divine love that has never been exceeded in any way. There's no greater expression of God's love for his people than the cross. He demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. So this morning, we want to look at how special believers are. You and I and all believers are very special to the Lord. And I want you to see the relationship between God's electing love and Christ's redemptive work on the cross this morning. We see God's choice was way back in eternity, before there was anything, no world. That's what Ephesians 1:4 said. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, God had a plan. It included the salvation of his elect people. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians. He's telling them about their salvation and that it did not begin when they first believed. He's taking them back to see the very mind and the heart of God before there was a world. Their salvation began in eternity, as we just read. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if he hadn't chosen us, we never could have been holy or without blame, as verse 4 says we are, so we could be holy and without blame before him. All people who stand before God one day will either be completely holy and without blame, or they'll be unholy and totally to blame for their sin. There's only two groups. And the elect of God will be those and only those who are holy without blame because they are in Christ, chosen in Christ. Christ died for them. Christ made them holy, made them righteous. And that's how they will be able to stand before God. It's God's choice. It's God's decision. It's God's free will. If there was ever a discussion on free will, you can say it is only God who has free will, not man. He doesn't have free will. His will is a great problem because his free will, so-called, is dictated by his nature, which is sinful. And he can only choose that which his sinful nature desires. And sinful people without salvation do not desire Jesus Christ. It was God's free will that made that choice. Many don't like this teaching. I'm aware of that. They object to it. But Scripture is clear. God made his choices based on the good pleasure of his will. You notice that in verse 5. He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. not man's will. This is before there was a man, before man even had a will or an existence. And it wasn't anything that God saw in man in the future. It couldn't be, because all he could see in man was sin. Nothing outside of God influenced him to make these choices. He knew, he did know exactly what man would be and what man would do. But nothing influenced God outside of his own free will. He determined beforehand to choose us, to make us members of his family, and to adopt each one of the elect into the divine family. Turn back just a couple of pages to Galatians 4, please. God chose us in eternity, and then he set the wheels in motion 2,000 years ago. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, meaning when it was just the right time, God's timing, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The eternal plan that was made before there was a world was set in motion now by God sending his Son. That's what we remembered when we partook of the bread. Remember that Jesus became a man, born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. He came to redeem them who were under the law, that we could be adopted into his family. You see, we couldn't be adopted unless Jesus first made the way for us to come to God. We were adopted in eternity, and then that adoption was sealed when Jesus died in our place, and then we were adopted the day we believe. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Look a little bit more at God's choice and the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9. I'll just read 9 through 13 and we'll look at it. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. God sent Jesus to earth to become a man. And in becoming a man, he was the perfect God-man. And everybody has to understand what that means. He's not half God and half man. He's not part God and part man. He is God and man in one person. the divine nature and the human nature, two natures, divine and human, are in one person. The natures aren't mixed. They're not chopped up, melted together. He's the God-man. He's God and man in one person. He became our representative. Jesus was the only one who could represent us and satisfy God. And for whom did he die? Well, first, look at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came down from heaven. That was the first stage of his humiliation, because human beings were already lower than the angels. And Jesus became lower than the angels when he became a man. Think of that for just a moment, brethren. God left glory to become one of us, to suffer and die. He came for suffering and death. And notice the end of verse 9, that he should taste death. He did this so he should taste death for every man. So we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? And many will tell you, for every man. But every man here is defined, as we keep on reading. In verse 10, it's the many sons that God wanted to bring to glory. He made Jesus the captain of their salvation through his sufferings. And then in verse 13, at the very end, it says, I and the children whom God hath given me. So it's not every man without exception, but it's every man that God gave to the Son,
amen,
that the Son would bring these many sons to glory. You see that theme developed throughout Scripture, that it's particular. There's some general references to the sin of the world that the Lord takes away, and the whole world and everybody and everything and everybody and every man. But God has a very special group called the elect. These are the every man that he's referring to here, the sons that will come to glory, the ones that the Father gave to the Son to die in their place. So Jesus humbled himself to come down from heaven and to experience the pain and the trials and the afflictions that he went through so he could be our perfect, sympathetic high priest, and ultimately to taste death. This tasting is not like you and I taste something to see if we like it. This tasting has the idea of to eat the whole thing or to experience the whole thing. That's what Jesus came to do, to taste death, to experience death, and to experience death in a way that you and I never will experience it. Yes, he died physically, but he also died paying for our sins. That's eternal death. He paid for our eternal death. And we will never have to experience that, because he came from heaven to experience that for us. Our great high priest, who loved us, sacrificed himself for us. He ultimately tasted the wrath of God. That's the death that came upon him. Mm-hmm. And now look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, please. You might wonder, what was God the Father doing when Jesus was on earth? In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, we read that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And now Paul tells us what God was doing while Christ was here in this world. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what God was doing. He was in Christ. In what sense, you might say, was he in Christ? The Father and the Son are one in nature, in attributes, in glory. And when Jesus was on earth, Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Colossians 2 says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. You're looking at everything that the Father is, everything that the Holy Spirit is, all their attributes, power, glory, wisdom, omniscience, omnipotence. It's all in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Savior for sinners. He's high and lifted up. He has all the qualifications that we need in a Savior. Perfect, undefiled, harmless, sinless. And so that's what it means when it says God was in Christ. And what was he doing? In Christ, he was reconciling the world unto himself. Here's another example of why these universal terms must be taken in their context. World has many different connotations depending on the context. When Christ was in the world, God was reconciling the world to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And the reconciliation took place through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And notice how it says God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, Jesus was taking our sin away from our records so that God would not have to impute or put that on our records for the judgment. Our sins were put on the record of Jesus Christ. Now, if God was not imputing everybody's trespasses to them, and if he was putting all the world's trespasses, all the world's sins on Jesus, then everybody, without exception, would by necessity have to go to heaven when they die, because they wouldn't have any sins on their record. So this helps us define how the word world is used in this context. Whoever's in that group of the world here does not have their sins imputed to them. And that's obviously God's people that he gave to Jesus to redeem. The elect, the chosen, for the foundation of the world. And how did Jesus accomplish this?
The call.
Verse 21, please. Verse 21. For he has made him who knew no sin, that's the Father made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what Jesus was doing for those that God chose and predestinated. He was reconciling them by taking their sins away. To just stop and think for a moment of what took place on that old rugged cross 2,000 years ago. God laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. God was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our sin was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb and remember the sacrifices, when that sinner brought that sacrifice to the priest, the sinner would take that lamb. He would place his hands on that lamb and symbolically transfer all his sins and iniquities to that lamb. Then he would slit the lamb's throat, and the blood would come out, and the priest would take the blood and put it on the altar. What happened on that cross was God put his hands on Jesus, the Lamb. He transferred all our sins, the millions and billions of sins we would ever commit. He transferred them all to Jesus while he was crucified on the cross, while he was bleeding for us. And he punished him instead of punishing us. Jesus took the wrath of God, his anger, his indignation because of sin, and he turned it away from us and turned it on to his own son. And that's what it means when it says he made him sin. He who had no sin, knew no sin, did no sin, there was no sin in him. God made him to be sin for us. Jesus never sinned, and he didn't sin when he was made sin for us. It's just that in a legal court situation, all our sins were placed on his record, and he actually took the punishment we deserved in eternal hell in the lake of fire. He took that punishment instead of us. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. God turned his back on his own son so that we would never have to experience that wrath, and we would never have God, we will never experience God turning away from us. We will always see his face shining upon us. Jesus did not have that comfort when he was dying. His father turned his face away from him. When you're on your deathbed, and you've trusted in Jesus, the smiling face of God will be right there with you. It was not so with our blessed Savior. The Father turned his face away because he was making Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus became our sin so we could become his righteousness. That was the great work of God. That's what he was doing in the world, so we could be reconciled, brought back into a proper relationship with God because of Jesus' work on the cross for us. Praise his holy name. Please turn to John 17. Just a couple more things here. John 17. And I remind you again, the point I'm trying to make in this overall series of points is how special believers are. You are so special. You're a select and privileged group of people that God loved from eternity and that Jesus purchased with his own precious blood. And even when Jesus prayed, all the times that he prayed, he interceded before his Father. Even then, you see how privileged we are to be those people that he prayed for. Look at John 17:9. Jesus said, I pray for them. That's a reference to the apostles that are there. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. So here Jesus prays for the apostles, and he says, they kept my word, and they love my word, and I've kept them, except for the son of perdition, Judas. He was praying for them. But how do we fit into this? Verse 20 tells us, as Jesus was praying to his Father, he prayed this too. Neither pray I for these alone, not just the apostles, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Brethren, that's us, and that's every one of the elect who will believe on the apostolic doctrine that's been set down in the scriptures for us, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We believe that one day, each of us. And you know why we believe? Because God elected us. Jesus prayed for us. And then he went to the cross for us to accomplish our redemption. There's no greater privilege in the whole universe, and there never will be, than to be chosen by God, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and born again by the Holy Spirit of God. While you're in John, just please turn to John chapter 6. In case you have any doubts about whether God can pull this off, because you sense your own sin today, you know you're full of sin and you're imperfect and you stumble frequently and you don't have the victory that you want to have, you understand that, and sometimes it brings doubt and fear into your life. John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, not one, but should raise it up again at the last day." We thank God that salvation is not dependent on how well we do in this life. It's dependent on what Jesus did for us when he lived his perfect life and went to the cross for us. Please look at Philippians chapter 1 for me. Turn there with me. How do I know that I will persevere all the way to the end? How do I know I'll make it? I mean, I know the Lord said he won't lose one, but maybe I'm not one. I have doubts sometimes about my own salvation. Well, let this put all your doubts aside. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God starts a work, when he actually does the work, this is not some decisional regeneration type of deal. This is the work of God where he regenerates, gives a new birth, gives faith, gives eternal life. He completes that work. He began it. He will finish it. All the ones that he gave to Jesus will make it to the end. God applies the work of Jesus to us at some point in time when he saves us, and he promises to complete it. Just like all of God's other promises, it will be fulfilled. What God determined for you in eternity took place at the cross for you. And what took place at the cross was applied to you in the new birth. And it has eternal ramifications as well. The death of Christ was not just to give us hope in this life, but for eternity as well. I want to share one more verse with you in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, please. Those who are not saved have absolutely no hope. Some people have a false hope. They're pretending to be Christians and they go to church a lot. They have the Christian jargon down. They can say praise the Lord like anybody else. But their lives aren't changed. They don't have a love for the Lord. They don't want to obey the Lord. They love the world. They love themselves. But they don't love the Lord the most. They have no hope. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. That's a term for dying. That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So think about this. Our blessings do not end when we die. We keep going. Even death can't separate us from God. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is fantastic. God's choice and the work of Jesus on the cross have eternal ramifications. We have eternal hope. Not even death can annul the work of Jesus. Nothing can undo the work that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Even when they put us in the ground and they throw the dirt over us and they've had all the ceremonies and the nice things they say about you, you will have already been in heaven for a while by the time they bring all those things to pass with the Lord. And then when he comes back, there'll be the great resurrection where we get our glorified bodies and we go back to heaven to be with the Lord forevermore. What a privilege, brethren. What a privilege to be chosen, to be redeemed by the Savior's blood, and to be kept by God all through our life, now and throughout eternity. This is the relationship between God's electing love and the work of Jesus on the cross. It's sure, it's certain, it's positive. It cannot be changed. God has a people that he redeems. They love him because he first loved them, and they will persevere in faith all the way to the end. This morning, this afternoon, every day, in every way, give glory to God and give praise to Jesus for great things he hath done. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving our souls. Lord, we live in a world that's so corrupted and confusing, and now it's getting even more tumultuous as this virus goes around and people are fainting because of the signs and the things that are happening to mankind, and they're putting all their hope in medicine and vaccines and social distancing. Lord, I pray you would wake everybody up to see that they're going to die from something one day, and it doesn't matter what they try to do to save them. Death is coming. Lord, thank you that when our time comes, we'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord because of the great redeeming love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for allowing us to come together, even if it's by this remote means. Thank you, Lord, for the brethren who could worship together on this conference call. Bless each one, Lord, and we pray that you will be honored in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.